Well, I want to begin today by asking you two questions. The first question is this. How do you think the UK, or for that matter any country, will be one for Christ? How do you think that will happen? And the second question is this. How can you be sure that you are a Christian? Now, you may think that those are two quite bizarre and unrelated questions with which to begin this sermon. But the interesting thing is that I believe that the Apostle John would give exactly the same answer to both questions. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 7. 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 7. And John says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or his sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and their sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and their sister." John's answer to those questions would be that it is absolutely vital for you and me to have love for our brothers and sisters, for our fellow believers. He wrote this of his first letters to the Christians who needed to be reassured that they truly are Christians. There were people who were tempting them away from Christ. And so John says to his readers, ask yourselves, what is it actually that you believe? There are certain things that Christians should believe. And here John mentions some of them, acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We need to acknowledge that God is love. That God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That we know that we live in him and he lives in us. Because his Spirit makes the love of God so profoundly real to us. And as a result, we don't need to fear punishment or judgment. You see, our belief is Trinitarian focused. It's on the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all being brought out here by John. But John also says that we can reassure ourselves that we are Christians by looking at the extent of our belonging together, the depth of our love for one another. And today, that's the area that I want to focus on in this sermon. Because God has called us to be together as a family. God has called us in community as Christian believers. We are not to go it alone as Christians. Now, this is so important for us to realize. Just notice what John says in verse 12. I'll read it in the New Living Translation. But it says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us." So not only is our love for one another a test and a reassurance that we actually do belong to Christ and that we are Christians, but actually John says the full expression of God's love will be seen. And it will be seen to the world around us. And what will be seen to the world around us is that we have this love for one another. You know, that's quite a responsibility, isn't it? That's being placed upon us. I wonder what went through your mind when I asked, how could the UK possibly be one for Christ? You know, people often think of things like the Alpha Course or Christianity Explored, these courses that try to reach out to people. And they've been powerfully used by God. They've been an important part in helping people to come to a better understanding of who Christ is. But really, there is a more fundamental issue at stake here, and it actually has to do with the quality of our relationships within our churches, within our Christian communities. That's really the key thing. Now, relationships are funny things, aren't they? You either love them or you hate them. You know, they can be the source of great joy. You know, a close, loving, warm relationship can make you glad to be alive. It's part of what it means to be human. In fact, it's part of what it means to be like God, because God has been in relationship with himself for all eternity. We want to be like God, we need to be in relationship. But equally, relationships can be the source of the deepest hurt and pain that we'll ever experience. So we have this sort of love-hate relationship with relationships, don't we? But what we learn from this passage in 1 John is that love deals in truth. Verse 10, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see, this verse is saying that God has dealt with the reality of sin for each one of us. Our sin is not something that God pretends isn't there. It's not something that he's just happy to sweep under the carpet. He deals with the very reality of our sin. That's why Jesus Christ came. He took on our fallen flesh in order to redeem it, in order to undo Adam's sin and to reconcile us to the Father. And God looks at us in our Adamic nature. And he loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his son to take on that nature and to free humanity from the very bondage of sin and death. You see, God deals with the reality of who we are. Now, I think the trouble is we prefer not to deal with the reality of who we are with one another. We actually prefer to live in a sort of a world of pretense. We don't find it comfortable to face up to who we are with one another. And so we find that the situation in churches up and down the land, that while there is a veneer of respectability, you come in and it's all very polite on the surface. There's a veneer of friendliness, but there are still barriers between ourselves as church members, because we don't like to deal with the reality of who we are or who the other person is. And as a result, we end up living a life of pretense. But we need to start to be able to face the reality of who we are and who the other person is. And we need to allow other people to deal with the reality of who we are. Not just the public face, not just the veneer that we put on as we walk through the doors of the church, but the real us, the real person that's inside us. And we need to start to relate to people at that real level. And to do that, I think we need to learn from how God deals with us. We need to learn how to deal with one another from him. Look again at verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God sent his son for both a life and a death of sacrifice for us in order to take away our sin. Jesus is the pattern of how we are to love one another. In fact, the only way that we can love one another is by participating in Jesus's love for all people. That's the only way we can possibly do it, by allowing the sacrificial love of Jesus, so freely given to each one of us, flow through us and on outwards towards other people. And loving other people will involve sacrifice. It will do. Jesus gave up his own life for us, and we need to learn more and more about what it means to give up something of our lives for one another. We need to learn the hard lessons of putting other people first, of having their needs and their desires first and foremost in our minds before our own. That's what real sacrifice is. I want you to notice here that in the sacrificial love that Jesus showed to us, it was God himself who took the initiative. God hasn't left the huge problem of sin that each of us have with us to try to work out how are we going to fix this problem. No, God took the initiative in restoring our relationship with him. And I wonder, is there a relationship at the moment in your life where you need to take the initiative? Think about the relationships that you're in. Your family, your friends, in your local congregation here, within the denomination, within the wider body of Christ. Is there a relationship where you're holding back, where you're waiting for the other person to make the first move? You know, our God didn't do that. He didn't wait for us to make the first move. He stepped out and he reached towards us while we were still in our sin. He took the initiative to us. For how many of us is there a relationship that we need to resolve, we need to reconcile by taking the initiative? It may be a relationship that's broken down for some reason and alienation has happened. And you know what? I'm blowed if I'm going to make the first move to resolve it. I wonder if God is saying to us today, go on, follow me. Do what I would do in that situation. Allow me to live through you. Allow my sacrificial love to flow through you, and you make the first move. Perhaps it's a relationship where you need to go a little deeper. Maybe it's stuck at that superficial level where you just nod and smile politely at someone as they walk through the door, but really you don't want to go any further. Are you willing to take the initiative for that relationship to move on to a deeper level? How many of us think of so many good things that we could do in some of our relationships? You know, the card that we should send to someone, and we write all of the words out in our head, don't we? Or we think about the phone call that we should make to somebody, and we can rehearse the conversation that we're going to have in our mind. Or the email that we know that we should send to somebody. And again, we actually write it out. Yes, I'm going to put this down. I'm going to say this. But we never quite get to the point of writing the card. We never get to the point of actually picking up the phone. We never press the send button on our computer. You know, John says to these early Christians over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 John 3 and verse 18. He says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." To take the action is where the sacrifice is going to kick in. Thinking it in your head, writing it in your head, saying it in your head is the start, but it's got to be followed through by action. And that's where many of us will experience the sacrifice. It's in our action towards somebody else that Christ's love is going to be shown to other people. Now, the action of Christ's love flowing through us will only come through the security that we have of being loved ourselves. Have a look again in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. 1 John 4, verses 16 to 18. Verse 16 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." You see, our ability to love is always going to flow out of our sense of security. And John is saying here that actually God knows the very worst about you, whatever that is. If you just think about what is the worst thing I've ever done in my life, what is the worst thing that I've ever thought in my life? Well, God knows what that is. He knows everything about you. And you know what? He still loves you. And he has done everything that is needed for you to be able to face him on judgment day and not be banished from his presence. He has done everything for you in the vicarious life and death of Jesus. Everything that's needed so that you will be able to stand before him on judgment day with your head held high. Not with a confidence in yourself, but a confidence in what Jesus has done for you. The Jesus who lived and died for you, who was resurrected, now ascended for you. And not you and me alone, but for the whole of humanity. And he has clothed us in his righteousness. And what John is saying here is, look, if just think for a moment about the most fearful thing that you could ever think of. What is going to be the thing that you could possibly be the most scared of ever? What is the thing that would make you the most afraid? Well, wouldn't it be that if on judgment day you stood there and God said to you, get out of my presence. I don't want you here. I cannot accept you. You're banished from me forever. That's got to be the most fearful thing, isn't it? The most fearful thing that we could ever experience. And John is saying, do you know what? God's fixed that. God's love has banished the most fearful thing that could ever be in your heart and mind, because he knows the absolute worst thing about you, and he loves you just the same. And he accepts you in his beloved Son, no matter what your past, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. And knowing that God loves us like that should make us the most secure people on earth, because our fear has been dealt with. You know, we often find ourselves afraid and tentative in many relationships, don't we? Because we often think we're going to be rejected. You know, we're not comfortable getting too close to somebody, getting up to know them really well, because we often think, well, when they get to know what I'm really like, they won't want anything to do with me. You know, when they realize this about me, they won't want to be my friend. Any relationship that we've had will just dissolve, because they'll see me for who I really am. But God does know you for who you really are and what you've done, and he loves you anyway. And as a result, you and I can base our love, our sacrificial service for others, on the absolute security that knowing God loves us, and that his love is in us. And that love that is in us can flow on out from us to other people. Now the question is, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that in our everyday life and relationships? And this is where I need you to think about the relationships you're in. You need to think about your own family situation. You need to think about your friends. You need to think maybe about your work colleagues. You certainly need to think about the church members who are sitting alongside you. Because otherwise this is just theory, isn't it? You know, we can hear all of this and think, yeah, that's all very wise. That's all very interesting. I agree with all of that. And then we go home and actually forget about it, and doesn't make any difference at all to the way that we live. Well, we want to be able to earth this, don't we, so that it is going to make a real difference. A difference in our own lives and a difference in our congregation. You know, we need to be able to live out a life of love in our relationships with one another, and particularly in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in our church family here. So what I'm going to do is make this very practical for us. And I'm going to run through some key words for loving human relationships. And the way that I'm going to do this is I'm going to highlight, first of all, 7 key words, and then 6 key words, and then 5 key words, all the way down to 1 key word that we should either say or do or be in our relationships with one another. And I think we'll get the most out of this if we think about it in relationship to the particular people that we rub shoulders with here. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we going to apply these words in the context of our own lives and in the context of our church community? So, here are the 7 key words. I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. This is us not necessarily speaking these words, but certainly having these words in our mind as an attitude as we go into our relationships with one another. It's the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had, isn't it? He came as a servant to serve and not to be served. And don't we want to follow Jesus Christ? And if you and I are willing to allow his attitude of service to permeate our heart so that we participate with him in serving one another, putting one another's interests first, then you know what? Our relationships will be transformed. We will go into situations not wanting to be the top dog. You know, when we were looking after my mother-in-law's Labrador, we would take her for walks in the forest or in the park. And should we come across another dog on our walk, there was often a standoff between the two dogs. And it was basically because they didn't know whose territory they were on. And so they were having to establish some sort of position between them. Who is the top dog? And sometimes they just stare at one another and then move on. Sometimes they'd bark at one another. Sometimes they'd actually go for one another and you'd have to prise them apart. And in fact, on one occasion, the other dog actually jumped onto the back of our Labrador, biting its neck. If we hadn't have pulled her off, I think she probably would have killed the dog. It all got quite messy. And you know, if you and I go into situations and relationships with the attitude that we want to be the top dog, then you know what will happen. We will end up biting and devouring one another. We'll end up staring at one another. We'll end up barking at one another. We'll end up going for one another. But if we go into relationships with the attitude of I am among you as one who serves, what a difference that will make to our relationships. Now here are 6 key words. I'm sorry I made a mistake. I'm sorry I made a mistake. Let's face it, we're all human. And it's human to err. We all do it. We all make mistakes. But why is it that one of the things that you and I as human beings find so hard to do is to apologize? It all boils down to our pride. It's our pride that gets in the way of apologies. Because we don't want other people to know that we're not perfect and that we actually make mistakes. We don't like to admit to other people our weaknesses. But guess what? We all know none of us are perfect, don't we? We all know that we have weaknesses as well as strengths, so why not acknowledge a weakness or a mistake when it happens? Now, I don't know about you, but I make mistakes all the time. Thankfully, Corinne's not here to list them for you, but she would. And she could tell you the mistakes that I make. And we need to learn to admit those mistakes to ourselves and to others. I need to be honest about my failures. And, you know, when you do that, when you're able to be honest with your failures, it will work wonders with your relationships. You see, rather than people seeing you as an arrogant, aloof person, in whose mouth butter would never melt, it will actually endear you to other people. People will begin to be able to relate to you. They'll be able to empathize with you. Now, here are five key words. You did a good job. You did a good job. Determine to notice good things and encourage others in the good things that they are doing. You know, churches up and down this land are full of people who feel unappreciated, feel that they are unnoticed in what they're doing. You know, they're beavering away at all sorts of jobs, all the background tasks that need to be done in order for life in a community of believers to flourish, and nobody notices what they do. Will we begin to notice? Will we begin to say, well, you know what, you did a good job there? And again, you'll be amazed at how that will affect our relationships when we notice things, when we're grateful, when we express our appreciation. And add to the, you did a good job, thank you. It was great. It's not only heartwarming for the other person to hear, but as you say, you know, you did a good job there, thank you, it actually does something for you. It does something inside of you, because it prevents you and it protects you from becoming bitter and cynical yourself. Here are four key words. What do you think? What do you think? My opinion isn't the only one that matters, but I don't always remember that. And it's so easy, isn't it, to talk over other people because you think your opinion is more important. And it's so easy not to listen to what someone else is saying, because all the while they're speaking, you're thinking about the next important point that you're going to make. So how about including this little phrase in your vocabulary? What do you think? We need to learn to be able to refer and to defer to one another. We need to listen and respect other people's opinions and allow God to use the different opinions that people have to shape our thinking and to even become more in line with His thinking. You see, if we think that our opinion is the only one that matters, is the most important opinion above everybody else's, then actually what we're doing is trying to take God's place. And we can't do that, can we? So what do you think? Shall we aim to do that? If we don't, we'll just be thought of as being opinionated, and we'll be thought of as just being objectionable. But if we do take into account other people's opinions, then we're being inclusive. We're showing others that we actually appreciate them being around. We appreciate their view. You know, we want to listen to what you've got to say, and your views will be respected. Here are three key words. I love you. I love you. John doesn't mince his words in this passage, does he? 1 John 4, beginning in verse 20. 1 John 4, verse 20. Whoever claims to love God, and I hope that's all of us, I hope that's a claim that all of us would make, that we love God, and yet hates a brother or a sister, hates someone else sitting in the same row, is a liar. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it, from John? He's not mincing his words here. You're a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God. You're fooling yourself if that's what you think. That you're loving God but hating your brother and sister whom you have seen. And he has given us this command. This is not a suggestion. This is not something you might like to think about and go away and you could possibly do it or maybe not. No, this is a command. He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, it seems to me that in our relationships today, we can never say, I love you, often enough. Because our world is crying out for love. It thinks it's actually crying out for sex, but it's not. It's crying out for love. And in our churches, and in our congregation here, we need to be telling one another, I love you. I love you. And then demonstrating that love by what we do and how we behave to one another. Now, how can we do that? Well, it's not in our own strength. We can't do it with our own ability. We can only love one another because God's love lives in us. That's what John is explaining here, verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We rely on his love. God is love. That's who he is. Whoever lives in love lives in God. And God in them. In Christ we are drawn into and we're included in the loving relationship of the triune God. That's who God is. God is in a loving relationship with himself. And as we participate in that loving, holy relationship, God's love exudes from us outwards towards other people. His love flows on out from us to one another. That is being holy as God is holy. Now, for the two key words, I have to turn to the popular sitcom Miranda. You ever seen that? Certainly popular in my family anyway. And one of the characters in that sitcom was a character called Tilly. And she was an old school friend of Miranda. And Tilly was this sort of in-your-face character who had a rather bizarre way of speaking. And often she would be depicted as being on her mobile phone. She'd either be talking to someone or she'd be texting away, and someone was trying to get her attention, and she would continually say, "Bear with, bear with, bear with." That was her catchphrase in the series. And so here are our two key words. Bear with. Bear with. You didn't know there was theological truth in Miranda, did you? Perhaps you'll go back and have a look at it. Well, have a look in Ephesians chapter 4. This was our Bible reading earlier on. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I don't know about you, but I can just hear Tilly saying it. Bear with, bear with, bear with one another in love. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on these two words because they don't often get a mention, and yet they're critically important to our relationship with one another. You see, God was going to do great things with the early church that Paul was writing to here at Ephesus. He was going to do great things with a very diverse group of people. People who wouldn't normally be able to cope with coming together as a group of people. You know, they started out as Jews and Greeks. Jews with their very religious background, a very rigid lifestyle. And now they had become Christians. And then the gospel goes out to the pagan nations where they know nothing of this lifestyle. And yet they too become Christian. And somehow these people from vastly different backgrounds and cultures have come together in order to be one people. The Greeks with their gods and their strange ways, the Jews with their formalistic religion, coming together and forming one group. What an extraordinary thing. And then there were the slaves and the free. Slaves were just objects, really. Other people possessed them. They had no identity, no personality, no privileges of their own. They were just things. And yet now they were the sons of God. And they're in the same assembly as the wealthy people who actually owned them. Now they're brothers. Now they are together. Imagine crossing that great social divide. And then there was male and female. The gospel gave new freedom, new honor, and new dignity to women. And all of these people were now gathered together in the assembly of believers as one body. And it wasn't as if they'd all come from the same social background. Their traditions, their expectations, their lifestyles were hugely different. And they were to come together and display the wonders of Christ. How? How could they possibly do that? Well, they started off by bearing with one another. And we have to be good at putting up with one another. It's the way into this great vision and fullness of the maturity of Christ that Paul was going to go on to and talk about in Ephesians. But it starts with bearing with one another. You see, how do I learn to put up with you? And how do you learn to put up with me? You know, we've got all these divisions. There's class divisions. There's age divisions. There's race divisions. There's still the male-female challenge. We have huge challenges before us if we're going to be able to dwell together in unity and in love. How are we going to bear with one another? Well, the key is to have the right attitude toward ourselves. Verse 2, Paul says, be completely humble. You see, if you're full of pride, you're going to have difficulty relating to other people. We have to start off with a humble attitude. Winston Churchill said of Clement Attlee, do you know, he's a very humble man. But he has much to be humble about. And the reality is, that's us. All of us have much to be humble about. As we come to God and pray for his mercy and his forgiveness, we need to carry that attitude into our relationships with one another. You've got to be looking for that humility and that lowliness of mind. We need to realize we're here sitting in church because of God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. No other reason. And you know what? The person sitting next to you is here for exactly the same reason. One of the commentaries says, to the Greek mind, humility was little else than a vice of nature. Their attitude was that a man owed himself self-respect. He shouldn't be humbled. They've got to be willing to assert themselves. Well, God says, if you're going to come into the church, you have got to leave your self-assertion outside and don't bring it in to the assembly. You come into the church with a lowliness of mind. You realize, yes, I am only here because of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness shown to us in Christ, and so is everybody else. We've nothing to be proud of in ourselves. And as we begin to take that lowly stance, we'll begin to learn how to bear with one another. Now, of course, some people say, well, you know me, I don't suffer fools gladly. You heard that phrase? What they really mean is I get easily irritated. That's what they're really saying. But we've got to learn to bear with one another by having this lowly view of ourselves. Next here, Paul says in verse 2, be gentle. Do you make it easy for people to come and talk to you? After all, we want to be like Jesus, don't we? And Jesus said, come to me and you'll find rest. Do people find rest when they come to you? Or do they find barking and aggression? This word gentle is an interesting word because it was often used of a horse that was being broken in. And when it had been broken in, it was described as being gentle. Now, does that mean, well, the horse couldn't run fast anymore, or the horse now had no strength? Well, no, that's not what it was talking about at all. What it meant is the horse didn't kick back anymore when you tried to get on its back. It didn't try to hoof you off. It's gentle. It had been broken in. Now what that means for us is that God wants each one of us to be non-retaliatory. That's the heart that we should have. You know, when we're spoken against, when we're written against, when we're criticized or harshly referred to, we don't fight back. We don't have darkness for darkness and hatred for hatred. And you know, if we're gentle in that way, we'll find it easier to bear with one another. You know, bearing with other people has a lot to do with the things that have already happened to us because of our relationship with Jesus. You see, do you have meekness and gentleness in your heart because you have met with the meek and the gentle Jesus? Are you humble because you have met with the Jesus who humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. The only way that we can bear with people in gentleness is because Christ's meekness and his gentleness and his lowliness is living in us and flowing on out of us. That's the only way. Paul goes on to say, verse 2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You see, love is patient. It just is. That's a characteristic of love. You know, as a parent, if your little child starts to begin to walk and takes their first steps, well, they just fall down. And it keeps happening. Another step, down they go again. You don't say as a parent, well, look, listen, if you can't walk now, don't keep bothering me with this. Come back in a couple of years when you're able to walk, and then we can go for a walk together. But stop wasting my time now. We don't say that as parents, do we? We say, come on, get up, let's have another go. And when they fall down, you do exactly the same thing again. Out comes your arm, come on, let's keep going. Let's try and take another step. Because love is patient. Are we communicating patience with one another? You see, love doesn't retaliate quickly. The very word patience means long suffering, long tempered, not short tempered, not a short fuse. And we're to bear with one another with patience. And in the context of Paul writing here, it is to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The unity that bearing with one another brings is God-given. And we should put a high price on maintaining that unity because the Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit has a personality. The Spirit has a gentleness about him. And he is looking for peace. And he is looking for unity within the body of Christ. And let me tell you that congregations where there is disunity and where there are cliques and where there are factions and where there is hatred and where there is backbiting grieve the Spirit. It grieves the Spirit. And you and I have a huge responsibility because this unity is a God-given thing. It's the Spirit that gives us the unity, but we have to work hard to maintain it. And so Paul says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. One of the commentaries says, it's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency that's contained in that statement, to make every effort. It is not, well, she's got my phone number, she knows where I am, she can call me if she wants to make things right. It's not, well, he started it. He knows where I am if he wants to come and make up and reconcile. No, that's not what this verse is saying. It is saying to each one of us, make every effort. John Stott in his commentary says, it is a call to continuous, diligent activity. You know, there are some Christians who haven't spoken to other Christians. They haven't spoken to their brothers and sisters in Christ for an awful long time. And let me say, this should not be so in the household of God. It should not be so. And what often happens is people take sides. Well, I'm going to side with this person And I'm not going to side with them. And others will say, well, I'm going to side with these. And you know what happens? We start to fragment, and the unity in the spirit starts to fall apart. This should not be so within the body of Christ. It should not. Make every effort, the scripture says, to bear with one another, with lowliness of mind, with humility, with patient love, jealously guarding the context in which the Spirit can be at home within the assembly. Otherwise, we grieve the Spirit. Now to our one key word. And it's we. We. As that famous theologian George Osborne says repeatedly, we are in this together. Didn't know George Osborne was a theologian, did you? Unfortunately, people have become so cynical when they hear him use that phrase, and yet within the Christian community, it is absolutely true. We are in this together. When we come to know Jesus, when we come into a relationship with him, we don't just enter a vertical relationship with God. We enter into a horizontal relationship with one another. We are called into a community of believers. You know the saying that blood is thicker than water? Well, it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are bound together with a tie that is stronger than any human family relationship. Is that so? Do you feel that? That we are bound together as brothers and sisters by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our congregation, in our denomination, in the wider body of Christ, we are brothers and sisters united together in Jesus. There's no room for loners in the Christian church. There's no room for I in the Christian team, because we truly are all in it together. Now, all of this, all that I've been talking about today, is important because the love that we have for one another shows God's love to the world around us. Notice again what John says, 1 John 4 and verse 12. Again in the New Living Translation. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us. How do we know we're a Christian? How do we know that God is dwelling inside us? Because we love one another. We can't play at being Christians. No, we can't say we're a Christian and go out hating one another. It doesn't work like that. And his love is brought to full expression in us. And of course, it's John that also records the words of Jesus. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you. So again, not a suggestion, not something that you might like to consider. No, this is a new command. This is something you've got to do. Love one another as I have loved you. so you must love one another. How did Jesus love us? He laid his life down for us. That's what we should be doing to one another. Laying our life down for each other. And by this, will you know that you are my disciples? If you love one another. And in fact, it says everyone will know. Not only will you know, yes, I am a Christian, but the world will look at the love that we have for one another, and the world will know that we are followers of Jesus. How will people come to know Christ as their Savior? By the love that we have one for another. How are you going to know that you truly are a Christian? By the love that you have for one another. So, brothers and sisters, there really is no other choice for us. This is the command that Jesus gave to us. Let's love one another.